Yeah, that was a good... I liked that hymn. I don't think I've sung that one before, or maybe a long, long time ago. But right on target for the message tonight, as we look at the theme of the redemption of a slave. The redemption of a slave. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer as we look into his word tonight, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same Lord who was willing to break the loaves for 5,000 men, plus women and children. We thank you also pleased to break bread with those that were on the road to Emmaus with you, just a handful of people, Lord, or whether it was in the upper room with your disciples. We thank you that whether you were preaching to crowds or to a handful of people, we thank you that it was your pleasure to open the word of God to their hearts and to share with them the scriptures, and even those two on the road to Emmaus, Lord, who said that their hearts burned within themselves as you expounded to them the scriptures concerning yourself. So, Lord, we ask for the same blessing tonight, that your Holy Spirit be pleased just to break the bread of life to us, and you give us ears to hear and touch our hearts, and may we be strengthened by your Spirit with might in the inner man, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we continue our studies in the first epistle of Peter. And up to this point, or up to really the last message that we had, Peter is comforting a suffering church. But we see a pivotal wherefore in verse 13. If you look there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, in verse 13 there we have the word wherefore. And that basically means that on the basis of everything that I have said up to this point, I'm going to give you some exhortation. And it's like building a case, really, and a foundation on which to build a house. And so he builds the layers. He tells them about their redemption. He tells them about the purpose of their trials. He talks about the privilege of their position, really, as being on this side of Calvary with the prophets of the Old Testament searching the scriptures and the angels desiring to look into these things. And then he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I might need a drink of water after that song, I think, if that's right. Thanks, Jess. Okay, I think I sung my lungs out on that one. That was good. So, the Apostle Peter is now shifting the emphasis from comfort, words of comfort to these people, to words of exhortation, and he's particularly exhorting them to live a holy life. And remember when we first looked at the introduction to this book, we discovered that the theme really running through this book is holy living in the face of suffering. Holy living in the face of suffering, because he has a lot to say about this in the coming chapters, how we are to live in front of people while we're going through suffering. And you think, well, that's difficult. How do we have a testimony when we're so snowed under with our own problems? Sometimes it's hard to look past ourselves. But Peter's saying here, no, on the basis of your salvation, you still, and even though you're a suffering church, you still have a testimony before the world, and that you have been called to be holy by God himself. In verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And now we come, in the last message we looked at the call to holiness, that it's based on the person of God, the fact that he himself is holy, and as indwelt by his Holy Spirit, we too are called to reflect his holiness. So we have the word wherefore in verse 13, which points backwards. But it's interesting, this word now in verse 18, or these two words, for as much as. I thought, well, what does that mean? And really, that is actually a word that points forwards. So the words for as much as don't point backward, but forward. You could say, have a wrench. So he's just said, live the time of your sojourning here in fear of God. So have a reverential fear of God and live a holy life for as much as you know. So this now points forward to what he's about to say. And you could say, I looked this up even just in the English dictionary, and it means in view of the fact. So Paul says, live a holy life, not only wherefore, based on your salvation and all those things I've spoken about, but live a holy life for as much as there's another truth that I'm about to tell you. So because, and then he goes on to speak about our redemption. So live a holy life, and the wherefore points back to those previous verses, because of the basis of your salvation. And then for as much as, live a holy life in light of the fact that you are a redeemed people. You've been bought with the price, the precious blood of Christ. And so we see that there as it introduces this next thought. Peter here is really building a case for holy living for these people and giving some very strong arguments for why they should live a holy life. And really central to tonight's message is the word redeemed in verse 18, because the Bible says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So I do also know that I did cover these verses when I preached on the precious things of 1 Peter, when we talked about the precious blood of Christ. But we're going to be taking a little bit of a different emphasis tonight as we just go a little bit more systematically through these verses. I like what F.B. Meyer said regarding our redemption. He said, happy are they who not only hold the fact of redemption as an intellectual acquisition, but permit it to become the moulding principle of their entire life. I'll read that again. Happy are they who not only hold the fact of redemption as an intellectual acquisition, but permit it to become the moulding principle of their life. In other words, a Christian is someone who's been redeemed or bought back out of slavery. And F.B. Meyer is saying here, don't let that just be a mental assent, but let it mould your life. You are a purchased possession of God, and that should impact your life of holiness and your care. That should make you sober, that was in those verses, remember, beforehand, and seek to live a holy and life pleasing to God. So tonight we're going to cover three main points. The first one is the life of a slave in verse 18. Then the love of the Saviour in verse 19 to 20. And then finally, the look that saves in verse 21. So let's look first of all at the life of a slave. And there's some interesting things here. There are two words that give us a window into the past life of the people that Peter is writing to. He says this first word is redeemed, and that word means to set free by payment of ransom. The word redeemed is, and this is what Wiersbe says, which is insightful, he said, the word redeemed is to us a theological term, but it carried a special meaning to the people in the first century Roman Empire. There were probably, this is staggering, 60 million slaves in the empire at that time. Many slaves became Christians and fellowshipped in the local assemblies. A slave could purchase his own freedom if he could collect sufficient funds. Or his master could sell him to someone who would then pay for the freedom, that price to set him free. Redemption was a precious thing in that day. So when Peter writes this letter and it's read, there would have been people that were currently in slavery in that church listening to this be read in these churches that these letters were circulated in, where a staggering 60 million slaves approximately in that time. But it's interesting because those slaves sitting in that church, many of them had been truly emancipated, truly set free. And so the slavery that Peter is talking about here is quite different to the slavery that they were, many of them, currently in. And we're going to see that as we go. So the first thing I notice about this slavery that describes these people is that it was a life of bondage. And we see that there in the word redeemed. The word means to be bought back. If you were a slave in those days, you had no rights. You were just another possession to be put alongside your master's horse or mule. Since your master had the power of life or death over you, you were to obey his every wish without protest and submit yourself to a life devoid of freedom. However, there was a glimmer of hope for a slave if he could one day save enough money to purchase his own freedom. And this is interesting. We see this as we've been going through Acts. We see this put side by side very clearly in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is about to be scourged. And they find out that he's a Roman citizen. And so in Acts chapter 22, verse 28, the chief captain said to Paul, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." But Paul said to him, "But I was freeborn." So here we are. We have these two men standing face to face. One was about to command a beating of Paul. And he says, I spent much money. He says, by great sum obtained I this freedom. So I don't know how he got that together. As a slave, what would you do? Maybe you're working extra time somehow else on top of your already slave labour. I don't know how he did it. Perhaps in those days when you look at some of the people that rose to power, they got there by foul means. Who did he rob to get the money? I don't know. But Paul was freeborn. So it's interesting that these people, though, that Peter is talking to, he says, "You people were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." And what were they? If this slavery that they were in was not necessarily physical slavery, what kind of slavery was it? And we see here very clearly in verse 18, it says, "From what? You've been redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." So that brings me to the next point. It was not only a life of bondage in some sense of slavery, but the kind of slavery that was a life of emptiness, because it says here, "From your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Now, the word "vain" basically means an ineffectual attempt to do something, an unsuccessful effort to attain something. So, for instance, when I was younger and I tried to walk on the bathwater, okay, and I sunk in the bath, I couldn't walk on the water. That was a vain attempt to see a miracle happen in the bathtub. Not enough faith. Not enough faith, yeah. It's probably time for me to get out anyway. Yes. So that's called vanity. Today it's often seen as, you know, someone that is always looking out for their, you know, hairdo and all that sort of thing. But this is just means an ineffectual attempt to do something. So these people were being rescued from a vain lifestyle. And that's what conversation means. It means a manner of life or lifestyle. In other words, Woos said it was a futile life. So it's possible to be a slave in a futile life, to be not a slave to another individual, but a slave to your own passions and desires, where you end up in a cycle of vanity and you're pursuing something that is vain, is not accomplishing anything, and when it's all over, you say, "What did I do that for? What was all that effort for in my life?" A vain lifestyle. And it was a life of emptiness that Peter said that they were redeemed out of. It's interesting, if we look, please, just turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4, and Peter explains and goes further into describing their former life. I'll read those verses for you. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." And here we have it. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You say, what does this kind of slavery look like? Well, it's not necessarily labouring under a hot sun with a lash of the whip. It could literally be a party scene when you see their lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. This is the kind of slavery we have in Australia, where they're living for the weekend, so to speak, but it's actually got them in bondage. And it's a vain and empty lifestyle. And they need rescuing. They need to be bought out of it and redeemed. And also, if you look back there at chapter 2 of 1 Peter and verse 9, we see another description of what their past life was like. Peter says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him," here it is, "who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." It's not only a life in bondage to a vain lifestyle, it's a life of darkness. And this was the life that these people had been called out of, redeemed out of, darkness. The words "received by tradition from your fathers" is a Greek word that I'd like to hear our friend here, Ryan, pronounce. But it's patra paradotos. It's got about six syllables or something in it. It's handed down from one's father or ancestor. And basically, this particular bondage that these people were in had been carefully handed down to them. And that's a horrible thought, but if you're an unsaved parent, it's possible for you to hand on very meticulously the same vain and empty lifestyle, the same darkness to your children, and which they take up and continue in the vicious cycle of slavery, from which they need to be redeemed. And so they had this handed down to them. And when I think of this act of handing down these traditions, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. When he said the Lord Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees for making the word of God of none effect by their vain traditions, which eventually became the Talmud. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, we have these words, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And so the Pharisees were on one end of the spectrum where they were the religious type of slaves, so to speak. They were enslaved in a life of bondage and a life of vanity on the religious end of the spectrum, where they were putting all these religious sounding rules on top of the Word of God, to the point where the Word of God was being smothered and couldn't speak for itself and was becoming of none effect. And sadly, we see this today in Catholic Church, in other churches, where we have people doing exactly the opposite of this, trying to buy their way out of this kind of slavery with silver and gold instead of resting wholly on the blood of Christ. And so this was the Pharisees' plight. They were in this same bondage, the religious people of that day, living on these accumulation of vain traditions received by their fathers. But also the Gentile readers, as they read this passage, would also have understood exactly what Peter was saying. Because think of all the traditions and superstitions and, all the hocus pocus that people would have had to perform when this happens and you have a baby with this mark on its leg, you have to do this. And, you know, the layers of superstition, and you find that in the islands when you go there, and Nurse Jane has to deal with these things as well, because there's the other end of the spectrum of slavery without the religious cloak, and it's often very raw darkness and darkness in under satanic oppression. And in Acts 14:15, when they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas, Paul had to say these words to the people at Lystra, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passion with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So you should turn from these vanities. And there's that same word again. These people lived a life of emptiness, serving dumb idols that couldn't hear them, and no doubt often giving large amounts of money that their family needed, to feed these things which never ate what they were given. And so Peter is speaking to these people. He covers both the religious and the barbarian, so to speak. Also, Paul explains our bondage before we were saved in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. He says this, "But God be thanked." That's a relief sound in that, isn't there? "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." It is important not to forget our past bondage. And Wiersbe points this out. He says, Moses urged Israel to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. The generation that died in the wilderness forgot the bondage of Egypt and wanted to go back. And so also we have this in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord." What's he about to say to people that are seeking the Lord and following after righteousness? "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." And Peter is doing that right here. He's getting these people to remember where they've come from. But I will say this as a warning, not just remembering where you've come from in a vacuum, but remembering where you've come from in light of the blood of the Lamb. Because otherwise you could end up stuck back there in total remorse and regret. And also I'd say to you, if you've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian family, or perhaps you got saved at a young age, remember the pit from which you've been spared. Because you might not have a huge accumulation of deep, dark sins or have this memories of terrible bondage in darkness, but you can say, "Lord, I know that's the pit others have fallen into. I know I could have easily have gone there myself. Thank you for saving me from it." Amen. So as hideous as physical slavery is, there is a bondage that is far worse and requires a completely different payment for emancipation. Not only was it a life of bondage and a life of emptiness that these people that Peter was talking about, but it was also a life where escape was humanly impossible. Humanly impossible, because he says, "You were not redeemed with such things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So this was a life that not only was empty and vain and a life of bondage, but it was humanly impossible for these people to get out of it on their own. True. Because it couldn't be paid for with silver and gold. It couldn't be bought. This redemption that he's talking about couldn't be paid for with anything physical. No amount of good works, the Bible says, also is sufficient to pay for our redemption. And it's interesting, the word silver and gold here, Woos says, are in the diminutive form, referring to little silver and gold coins which were used to buy slaves out of slavery. So he's saying, literally, money cannot buy this redemption. You remember, he said, you know, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, be holy, live holy lives, because you know that you've been bought, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Money can only purchase things which are as corrupt as itself, says Meyer. But when it enters or seeks to enter into the sphere of souls, its way is barred, its currency will not pass, its claims to be heard are non-suited. I like what Meyer says here. There is no comparison between the temporal nature of gold and silver and the eternal nature of a soul. The soul is impervious to destruction and decay, and destined to survive the crash of matter and the wreck of worlds. That is the immaterial part of you that will never die. The part of you that will go past the grave into eternity for eternity future. And what Maya is rightly pointing out here is something that's going to one day burn up with the rest of this world, like gold and silver, has no bearing and no valid currency to purchase an immaterial soul, and one that will survive the crash of matter and the wreck of worlds. Philip says, I'll just say this, many people are still trying to pay their way to heaven, but salvation cannot be purchased with money. And in that sense, Philip says, salvation is not for sale. And that's important to remember too. And while we're talking about insufficient payment, I remember when I was younger, and I've probably told this illustration before, but I was probably 8 years old and I'd seen an aeroplane in a toy shop. And I was just taken with this aeroplane. I thought, that looks just great. And I looked at the price, $15.78. That's so well priced for this incredible aeroplane with a motor and everything. And I thought, wow, I'm going to save up for that. And I saved. And eventually I thought, yeah, I've got enough now for that. And so Mum was in town probably posting some letters or getting some groceries. And I said, Mum, I've seen this aeroplane. I've got enough in my wallet to buy it. Can you please stop? And she, yeah, sure, darling, or whatever. And so Mum thought it would be a quick stop. So she pulled over and stopped. And by the way, I didn't want that aeroplane to be sold while I was saving. So I'd posted it under some clothes somewhere or something like that. And it was still in the same place. So everything was looking good. And I took that box with the aeroplane in it and put it to the counter. I was so pleased. And I remember looking up at the person and they said, okay. They said, it's $157.80. And I thought, I obviously didn't know the importance of a decimal point. And the little dot had a lot of significance. And I felt embarrassed and I felt disappointed and I had to take it back. It's a little bit of a sad story, I know. Still hurts. But I had to take that back, right, and walk out of the store. And, you know, some people, I was thinking about this, they think, my sin, you know, it's not a big deal. I can pay for that. But they put the decimal point in a different place than God puts it. They think that, you know, they're comparing it with other people, but the decimal point for God is infinity in the other direction, which makes your sin against him eternal because you've sinned against an eternal God. And so no amount of good works, no indulgences, and literally the Catholic Church used to sell indulgences. You know, if you buy this, if you give the church so much money, your loved one can come out of purgatory early and all that sort of stuff. So it flies in the face of this. Again, vain traditions received from their fathers. So this was a life that's humanly impossible to escape, except someone stepped in and paid an eternal price. And that is where we need a saviour, don't we? We need a saviour. And that brings me to the next point here, the love of the Saviour. So we've seen the life of slavery. Now the love of the Saviour in verse 19 and 20. I'll read those verses for you. So we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Could you say these two words? For you. But was manifest in these last times for you. That is an incredible two words there when you consider the backdrop of eternity, the wickedness of our own sin, the vanity of our past lifestyle. And the Lord says this was a plan in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world, and it was all for you. That's amazing. And so we're looking here at the love of the Saviour. The love of the Saviour. In verse 18, Peter reminded the Christians of their past bondage and slavery, but now he reminds them of what Christ has done to redeem them. So I notice a few things about this love. It was a sacrificial love because we see there the words, the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood. It is the precious blood of Christ that has prevailed to set us free. He made complete payment and he is ready to lead to freedom any who will come to him. This is the great victory that was won on the cross for us when the Saviour stepped into history and was mocked and whipped and scourged and had a thorn of crowns bashed really into his skull by rods. His back whipped by the cat of nine tails, which sometimes was enough to just kill someone. before they ever got to the crucifixion, and then was left to hang and die. And it was a violent death. It was a sacrificial love. And do you remember what the Lord himself said to his disciples? He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friend." And I like what Meyer said. He said, "To give up anything less than life is to fall short of the completest self-sacrifice for another. But when a man has given that, he has given all he can." The shed blood of the Lamb is the theme of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. I like, again, like what Wiersbe points out here, Isaac asked the question, "Where is the Lamb?" And John the Baptist answered it when he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And in heaven, the redeemed and the angels sing, 'Worthy is the Lamb.'" He is the theme of the Scriptures. The love of the Saviour was sacrificial. Phillips points out that the Israelites, on the night of the Passover, I like this. He said that the salvation on the night of the Passover was based on the blood. And I like that. He said he gave the picture of a man sheltering under the blood. And he's worried about the death angel coming. And is the blood on the doors? Yes, it's there. And the death angel comes through. And I like what he says here. So even if a sheltering Hebrew was plagued with doubt and fear, his weak faith could shake his peace, but not his security. Amen. His weak faith could shake his peace, but not his security. We need to remember that it is not great faith that saves us, but faith in the blood of a great Saviour. Amen. Don't look for assurance of salvation in your faith, but in the promises of the Word of God by the applied blood to your heart. And so even if you have weak faith in this life, it might shake your peace, but it's not going to shake your security for eternity. You're saved for eternity. We rest in that. That's a place of rest. So he was a lamb, and we say it was a sacrificial love, not only because we hear the words, the precious blood, but it becomes even clearer when the Bible says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In referring to the blood of Christ, Meyer writes, "It must not simply be the blood of an individual sufferer, but of one who could suffer for a race of sinners. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot." It wasn't enough for anybody to suffer for your sins. It had to be a sinless sacrifice. And when you scan the history of the Word of God and secular history, no man is sinless apart from the Lord Jesus. He was the only lamb that qualified to be the sacrifice for a whole race of sinners. So the lamb had to be perfect, without blemish and without spot. It had to be a male of the first year. It had to be selected on the 10th day of the month and kept under surveillance until the 14th day of the month. That's referring to the Passover lamb now. Remember, on the night when the Israelites were going to be freed from Egypt, we have the Passover lamb had to be selected on the 10th day of the month and kept under surveillance until the 14th day of the month. In other words, it wasn't enough just to pull a lamb out of the flock that looked spotless. You had to make sure that lamb had no internal blemish or no sickness or any other thing that could make it unfit to be the perfect sacrifice. And so it was kept under surveillance for those days leading up to its slaying. And I like this, an interesting point that Phillips makes here. Not only was our Lord crucified at the time of the Passover, but he was put under special surveillance in the days leading up to his crucifixion. On the fourth day before the Passover, the Lord made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then returned to Bethany. On the third day, he returned to Jerusalem. On the way, he cursed a barren fig tree in a highly symbolic and significant gesture. He left the city again and went presumably back to Bethany. On the second day before the Passover, he returned to Jerusalem, gave his famous Olivet Discourse, and returned to Bethany. Then came the all-important day before the Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, called the Preparation Day by the Jews. The Lord returned to Jerusalem, ready to die. And here's the interesting parallel I see. Thus, for three successive days, he tethered himself to Jerusalem, going out only as far as Bethany and returning each morning. The Jews were free to inspect him. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't that amazing? And what I love about this and was pointed out in these commentaries is that the Old Testament was not patterned after... the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross and died, he was not patterning himself after the Passover. The Passover was patterned after him. In other words, the Old Testament is not... We're not patterning the New Testament after the Old Testament. The Old Testament was patterned and pointing to the New Testament, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so he is the fulfillment of that signpost. And the Passover lamb was a shadow of the true Lamb of God. And so we see that. It's interesting to see that. Yes, the Lord definitely fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, that it might be fulfilled, that the Scripture said this. But really, when you look at the Old Testament and the death of Christ and his life, it goes together hand in glove, and it's a perfect match down to even these fine details of his examination before crucifixion. So his love was sacrificial. His love was also eternal. And we see that there in verse 20. How long had this plan been in the mind of God to redeem us? How long, when it says that this was all done for you, for how long has this been in the heart of God to do this for you? Well, in verse 20 it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the love of Christ, the love of the Saviour, was not only sacrificial, but it's eternal in its nature. And we have those scriptures, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Foreordained means prognosko, to have knowledge beforehand. So it was that before God ever stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, Philip says, before the song of the seraphim ever awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills, before the galaxies were ever flung into orbit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conceived the plan to redeem Adam's ruined race when once the fall transpired. Amazing. So this has been in the heart of God for all eternity. This is interesting. The word foundation means to throw down. So you say, when the Bible talks about the foundation of the world, you know, are we going to get a little bit of additional information as to, you know, the very primitive Genesis account where, you know, day one the Lord spoke? And, you know, that could be primitive. Maybe we see by this time in history they have a better understanding of how the evolutionary process worked, or perhaps something like that. No, the word foundation, before the foundation of the world, it has the idea of throwing down, like the laying of a foundation. And it speaks of the act of the transcendent God throwing out into space the universe, the whole universe, by speaking the word. And it's interesting, it has the idea, as far as I understand, of a very orderly thing, an orderly foundation on which a house can be built. And so I think this is also interesting, that the word world is cosmos, before the foundation of the world. So this is where the orderly bit comes in. So the Lord threw out into space by the word of his power the foundation of the world, and the word cosmos is an ordered system. And wherever you look, there's order, isn't there? There's a beautiful symmetry, order, and wisdom behind all that God has made. And I think this is interesting. The Greeks had another word for a rough and unformed mass, from which we get the English word chaos. And I think that's the only word appropriate to describe the so-called evolutionary process, is chaos. And you can't tell me that the God of all power and of all wisdom had to use generations of genocide to perfect an otherwise poor start to creation. Certainly not. The Lord, in his wisdom, he laid the foundation of the world, the cosmos, an ordered system. And so we see that the Lord, before he ever spoke the words, let there be light, before all of that, this was in the heart of God to purchase you with his precious blood, to redeem you in these last times for you, before the foundation of the world. And also, we've really already spoken And the word manifest there also in verse 20, but was manifest in these last times for you. That means to make or become visible. It was the invisible God who in the person of his Son was made visible to human eyes. So it was personal. It was also a personal love. And I've already really said that with those words for you. It was a personal love. Wiersbe, when referring to the love of God, he calls it the highest motive for holy living. Also, he says, Christ's death was an appointment, not an accident. It was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. From the human perspective, our Lord was cruelly murdered, but from the divine perspective, he laid down his life for sinners. I think I read this in the last message on the precious things, but William MacDonald says this, reason back from the greatness of the sacrifice to the greatness of the sin, and then determine to be done forever with that which cost God's Son his life. And so that word for as much there in verse 18 is pointing forward to our redemption. He's saying, because live the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverential fear of God and holiness, because you're a redeemed people and you've been bought not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Maya has some more words to say. He says, as he set us free from the curse and penalty of sin, so now he demands of us to come out and be separate for himself, leaving the husks for bread, the bubble for the substance, the vain conversation received by tradition for purity, holiness, and devotion to him. So we were in slavery, living a futile life and unable to set ourselves free, but we have a Saviour who paid for our redemption with his own blood. He showed a love that was sacrificial, eternal and personal. We come to our last point, main point here, the look that saved. The look that saved. And how does someone go from being in bondage to a vain life and being caught up in darkness? How does someone actually get from that life to a life of blessing where he's redeemed? Because the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. So then why isn't the whole world saved? Because not everybody has received the gift that God offers to them. Not everyone's reached out in faith. And that's where we come to verse 20. It says, who verily was foreordained, verse 21, sorry, who by him do believe in God. See that word believe? That's faith. Believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And here again, we have it, that your faith and hope might be in God. This salvation, this great love which has been displayed on Calvary will never be any blessing to you, never have the power to rescue you from slavery, the slavery of sin, until you first of all reach out by faith and believe, and that your faith and hope might be in God. And we see some interesting things here mentioned. It says, who by him, who by who? Who by the Lord Jesus do believe in God. In other words, having now been redeemed, we are emancipated people whose faith and hope is in God. By him, this is the one who was manifest in these last times for you. See that there? Who are we talking about when it says, there's someone here that we believe, by him, we believe in God. And that is the person that in verse 20 was manifest in these last times for you, the Lord Jesus. The words do believe, this is interesting, not so much the act of believing, but their identity as believers, Woost says. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to saving faith. It is through the Lord Jesus that we have become believers in God. So understand when Peter or Paul went to a synagogue to convince the Jews of the Messiah, and as he presented to them the Lord Jesus, or perhaps even to, let's say, people on Mars Hill or the pagans, when they testified of the risen Lord Jesus and spoke of his life, it was through the witness and through the life of the Lord Jesus that these people turned their hearts to God the Father. Through the Lord Jesus, because the Bible says clearly that the Son reveals the Father. Our Lord said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 1:18 also says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And in 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. And so it is through the Lord Jesus that the Father was revealed, and it's through him that we believe in the Father. It's through the Lord Jesus that we have come to saving faith, that look of faith which has saved us. So the Father was seen through the life of the Lord Jesus, but is also seen through the resurrection, because it says, "Who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory." Without the resurrection, the apostle Paul would never have been converted. He'd no doubt already heard of the death of the Lord Jesus. That hadn't shaken him. It was the fact that the risen Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus that shook every argument, silenced every argument to him. He must be the Saviour because he's risen from the dead. And so it was this fact of the resurrection of the dead that had Paul convinced and converted, I believe, on the road to Damascus there. And no doubt, of course, all the accompanying working of the Holy Spirit leading up to that. So also the so the resurrection was validated every claim that our Lord ever made and was direct fulfillment of his own prophecy in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. He said about himself, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Very specific, isn't it? What the Lord said about his own death, death and resurrection. So he's a living Saviour, and our faith and hope are now channeled through the Son to the Father. Remember that it was not the fact of Christ's death that arrested Saul, I've just said that before, but his appearance, the appearance of the risen Saviour. So just in wrapping up here, Peter is building a case for a holy life. He says, be holy based on your salvation in these early verses described for you, your privileged position. But then he points forwards with the words, "for as much as," and he says, "live a holy life, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because you're a redeemed people. You've been purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And this was a redemption that was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. And now through the Lord Jesus' life, you believe in the Father, because he's revealed him to you. And now your faith and your hope are in God." That's an emancipation, isn't it? That's from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I just want to finish up with this illustration. It's been an incredible day in South Australia today at the Northside Baptist Church, and where my brother Simeon is pastoring. And amazing, they had an amazing service there with over 190 people there at the service, with many unsaved people there for the baptism of 9 converts. It just makes me feel weak at the amount of work that has to go into 9 people before they can get baptised, and to make sure that they're saved and they understand what baptism means. I mean, even just that alone is boggling. But the Lord is doing a real work there. And my wife this afternoon was reading to me some of the testimonies of these people that were getting baptised, and it just really fired my heart, really, and warmed my heart to hear them. And I just want to share a little bit of one of those testimonies that was written. Again, we're talking about the redemption of a slave, someone pulled out of darkness and put into God's light. There was a lady whose name was Akushla. Okay, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but Akushla, and she was in the New Age movement for over 25 years. And she was trying to find healing She says through spiritism, through Ouija boards, and even through these sort of occult dancing, I suppose, or dancing to try to find some sort of meaning and healing. And eventually she got so desperate, and her husband also is having to go through this with her, really, in many respects, seeing his wife tormented and in so much distress, as she's reaching out for some spiritual answer. And she said she always had this hunger for spiritual things, and she knew there must be an answer, and she was determined to find it, and she didn't want to give up. And she said, but for some reason, she had tried everything except the Bible. She said she always just thought, well, the Bible was written by men for men, and she just dismissed it. She just, right at the start, she had never thought to, she thought it was not a valid thing to explore. And she said eventually she got so desperate she went to this woman who called herself a shaman or whatever, must be a witch or someone like that. And this woman said, you need to start getting in touch with this, with your spiritual side or whatever she did. And she was doing some things. And she said after going to that woman, she went home, and she said every night after that, for about for a period of time, she felt like she was being suffocated every time she tried to go to sleep. And she put it back, there must be some problem there. And it was one of the girls that she did the dancing with that put her onto a testimony of someone who had come out of the New Age movement and found Jesus. And so she is interesting the way the Lord led, and she began to listen to this, and she realised everything that I have been doing is wrong. And she saw it. And so she started burning all her New Age books and getting all these things together and just destroying them. And somehow she came into contact with a man whose name was Gary, who we wouldn't necessarily see eye to eye on with spiritual things, but he was obviously born again, and he gave her the gospel and she got saved. And I'll just read to you what some of the things she says in this, in her testimony. The Lord led me through repentance, where I saw how I had been rebelling against God and was a slave to sin unknowingly for my entire life. I cried for many hours and asked forgiveness, especially for my parenting mistakes. She asked the Lord to save her and said that she said these words, I had finally found what I'd been craving my entire life. When commenting on the change in Akushla, her husband, which has also got baptized today, I believe, said this in his testimony. He said, one night, Akushla started burning all her New Age books and telling me how she'd found Jesus who saved her, and about some guy called Gary who had been sharing the scriptures with her. Well, I thought she had finally lost the plot, but I was committed to her, so I tried to listen to her story. She seemed desperate and fixed on having me accept Jesus as well. At first, he was skeptical about it until about 2 weeks later, when he realised what a difference had come to her. And he said that she was very calm and not arguing with her son anymore, and seemed to have an endless supply of support for the other son. She said she'd stopped when he was looking at the difference in her life. She noticed she'd stopped arguing with one of the sons, and the other son, who was going through real troubles with drugs and things, I believe, she just seemed to have this endless supply of heart for him to help him through this difficult time. And he just couldn't get past this change that had come over her. And so David said this, I could see the Akushla I had always hoped for right there in front of me. Isn't that amazing? That was the lady he'd always hoped for in her, and he could see her right in front of her. And her testimony led to Dave and one of the other sons' salvation several months later. And then recently, during the Northside Prophecy Conference, which I believe Ryan was preaching at, which you had a part in, praise the Lord, the other son was saved as well. So salvation has come to this house, the Lord said, amen, didn't he, when dealing with Zacchaeus. So amazing how the Lord can work in a person like that. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to rescue people out of this kind of bondage, not the bondage of a physical slavery, but the bondage of a spiritual slavery, and to set them on their feet as kings and priests before God in the light and love of God. And I'll just finish with these words by F.B. Meyer. Probably the most momentous truth about us is that we have been redeemed. It is much to have been created, called into being by the distinct fiat of the Creator's will. It is much to be endowed with life in a world so full of marvellous possibilities as ours. It is much to have a soul which can call up the past or interrogate the present or anticipate the future. But it is more that we have been redeemed. Redeemed, bought, ransomed. Not that heaven is bought for us, but we bought for heaven. This will perhaps distinguish us forevermore among all other created intelligences. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, of this great salvation which we have received. No wonder the angels desire to look into this. We thank you, Lord, for your great love in us. Thank you for the pit that you've dug us out of. Help us not to be lifted up in pride or to be fooled about this world, but to remember the bondage in Egypt so that we don't go back there as did the Israelites. And we just pray that you'd keep us forever close to you and walking with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.